I am grateful for the opportunity to be here. It is absolutely beautiful out. I have enjoyed, don't take this the wrong way, but I have enjoyed being away from Texas. I'm not originally a Texan, but I married one, and that's close enough. But I have missed foliage in the fall. I'm originally from Missouri, and while it's not quite as grand and spectacular as New England, it's close. And so in many ways, I feel almost like I'm back in Missouri this time of the year. But more than the weather, you all have been very warm in your fellowship and very, very encouraging in your remarks and questions. And I appreciate the opportunity to be here. Pastor Micah said that he would appreciate the opportunity of not having to preach this morning, but he hasn't heard what I have to say yet. So that may be a tad presumptuous. I'm not serious. I'm not serious at all. So thank you for this opportunity. I ask that you open your Bibles then to the Gospel of John chapter 5. Yesterday, in our first two sessions, we began looking at the authority of Christ, in particular that authority as it's displayed in the healing of an infirmed man who was completely helpless, and yet by Christ's divine power was healed and made well. Then we looked at the authority of the Son of God, the authority of Christ, as he talks about being God and what that meant in the relationship of the Son and the Father. We then looked at the authority of the Son as he looks at the idea of judgment. And there is a judgment that is going on in the world right now as the Son, by his sovereign power, calls some to salvation but not others, creating a dividing, if you will, or a division among humanity, those who are God's and those who are not. And that judgment is then manifested and made plain on the last day. But as we talk about the authority of the Son of God and His sovereign power, in particular His sovereign power to raise the spiritually dead to new life in Christ and faith, we have to ask the opposing question. If men believe because of Christ's power, why is it that men do not believe? For those who hear the gospel and reject it, to what do we attribute their rejection? Now, we can obviously say, well, God did not choose them, and that would be true. And yet what we see is that on the last day, God does not, if I can put it this way, take the blame for their rejection of the truth. That is, that while God is completely sovereign, it is yet a choice made by those who reject the gospel to do so. And the exact interplay of God's sovereignty and man's choices I leave to greater minds than my own, but fully accept the scriptural testimony that on one hand, God did not choose to save them, and yet on the other, their choice to reject the gospel is a choice made of their own desire and of their own thinking, of their own mentality and affection. So men may claim many reasons why they don't believe. What we're going to look at this morning is how Christ interacts with the Pharisees of his day, who, having seen his miracles, particularly the healing of the infirmed man, and hearing his words and the truth that comes from him, yet they decide not to believe and worship. And what we're going to do is, as we look at the text and look at the reasons that the people of Jesus' day chose to reject him, we're going to see the parallels and the reasons in our own day why men reject Christ and the reasons why they shouldn't reject him. So if you will, let's start in John chapter 5 and verse 30. Christ says, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, and yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I'm doing, these bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another, but do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But you do not believe his writings. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's go to God in prayer. Father, our humble request is that you will use your words for the good of your people and the growth of your church. We do not know, Father, why you have been pleased in your mercy to grant to us light, to grant to us the understanding and belief of your word. But we know, Father, it is purely of grace and purely of mercy. Our own sins are ugly and heinous, and there is no reason in us now or our past, nor any promises of the future that would sway you or could influence you to love us. But we believe that if your love is eternal, it is also unbreakable. If you have saved us out of mercy, despite our sins, then our sins cannot shake us from the hand of your mercy. And based on that eternal love that you have for us through your Son, and by the patience of your Holy Spirit who indwells your people and works among us as we gather, in this we place our trust, that we may freely ask you for blessing upon the preaching and teaching of your word, and you will hear and answer according to your will. We thank you that when we are gathered together, you are here in our midst. May the name of our God be glorified. We pray to you, O Father, by the Son and through the Spirit. Amen. So we've asked the question, why is it that men do not believe? They may claim that there just simply aren't good enough reasons to sway them. They are unpersuaded. Perhaps they mean that when they say that, that there aren't enough reasons to satisfy their own intellect, their own reason. Their own logic must be satisfied. And if you can satisfy all of their questions and all of their disputes, then, of course, they will become a Christian. But the question is never asked in such cases, can one's own logic ever really be trusted? Modern philosophy actually tells us that reason is not a good place for starting for truth. And many a person has followed their own reason and their own will and found out later on that it has led to nothing but misery. And yet some men still will not believe because they rely upon their own reason, as fallible as it is. Some say they don't believe because of science. To them, science is pure and objective and verifiable, and science can actually answer all questions until you start talking about what isn't verifiable or objective at all. And in the end, what we find out is that science in those areas can be as much of a religion as anything else. So what's the real reason men don't believe in Christ? If it's not their reason and it's not science and it's not philosophy, what are the real reasons why men refuse to believe the Bible and to trust God's words? What are their real motivations? Well, as we've said, we've already seen from the context that Jesus gave plenty of testimony to His authority as the Son of God. He heals the lame man, which demonstrated His divine authority, and then taught them the truth of His relationship to God the Father as God the Son, and declared that He was granted the authority to judge, to distinguish, to separate mankind into those who will inherit eternal life and those who will not. So in essence, what we are told is this, that we are to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is sent by the Father for the salvation of sinners, and that when we believe, like the lame man, we believe because though incapable on our own, we hear the voice of the Son of God by His Spirit giving us new life to believe. So how is it that men don't believe and why? Why don't men believe the Bible's testimony about Jesus Christ as the Son of God? First answer. There is adequate evidence that men should believe based in the Bible's own testimony regarding Christ. Now that may sound circuitous at first, circular reasoning. But the Bible tells us that men don't believe because they will not heed what the Bible says. And God holds them responsible for that. In other words, the perspective of modern man is, let's take the Bible and let's set it aside. And then let's see if there's some other evidence out here that will somehow convince us that the Bible is true. And if we can be convinced by this other evidence, well, then we'll bring the Bible back into the discussion and then talk about it. But that's a biased perspective from the very beginning. And such a bias allows men to, if you will, rig the game against the Bible and against God's Word from the very start. It also ignores something we're going to talk about a little bit later, that the Bible is the only source of ultimate truth. And if you take the only source of ultimate truth and set it aside and say, now let's find truth somewhere else that backs this up, well, of course you're not going to find it because it doesn't exist. I've often thought that men were like the person standing before a locked door. It's a great old door made out of solid oak. And there's a very intricate lock in this door. And men are trying to get through the door to see what's on the other side. And at their feet are 100 keys. And they have picked up one key and tried it in the lock and it doesn't work. And so they've set it aside. And they pick up another key and try it in the lock and then that one doesn't work and they set it aside. And they go through 99 keys. And at last it comes to this last old key that has a sign on it and says, ignore all the rest, this is the one. And they look at it and they go, well, whoever wrote that can't possibly be right, and they throw that key away. So here is God's word that says, ignore all the rest, this is where truth is. And instead, men have said, no, let's set that one aside, let's see if any of these others work first. And then as we have tried reason, and we have tried intuition, and we have tried mysticism, and we have tried spiritism and animism and all sorts of isms, and all of them have led us into bondage and destruction, mankind is still too arrogant to say, you know, the one that says it's the truth, let's try it. And instead have cast it aside. Well, that can't possibly be right, because it claims to be right. The Word of God itself, in its own testimony, is sufficient to hold men responsible for their unbelief. Look at what Christ says, if you will, John chapter 5 and verse 33. He says to the Pharisees, "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. And yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." Now, Jesus here speaks of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was the last, if you will, of the Old Covenant prophets who came as the forerunner, the messenger before the Messiah to prepare the way of the Lord. And John gives a testimony that clearly points to Christ as the promised Messiah, the Son of God. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 1, just back a few pages, and verses 6 and 7. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." This is John the Baptist, not John the author of the book. Two different men. "This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light." So if you go down to verse 15, John is ministering and preaching. Verse 15, "John bore witness of him." And the "him" by context is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. "He cried out." So this is not a private witness. This is a public statement at the top of John's voice. "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Now, that last statement, "he was before me," is a clear statement of Christ's pre-existence. John the Baptist is actually the older of the two men. To say that Christ was before me is an indication of what John is saying. This man, Jesus Christ, is preferred before me because he pre-existed me. He is God. Verses 19 and 20. "This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed." He did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they said to him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." And they said, "Well, are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of our Lord.'" Verse 25. "And they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' And he said, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose.'" You will find again, as you go through the rest of that first chapter, that John the Baptist constantly says, points to Christ, "This is he." So that at one point he says out loud as Christ is walking by, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then when John baptizes Christ, he bears testimony that the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove and the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." Now this is all important because when John the Baptist first begins his ministry, thousands of Jews flock out to hear him. They go out into the wilderness to hear him. And such great is the disturbance in Jerusalem that the Pharisees go out to check out on John. And they decide, this guy's pretty popular. And what he says seems to be pretty good. And for a while, the Pharisees kind of joined in, or tried to, with John the Baptist. They tried to kind of align themselves with the popular prophet. Until he points to Christ. And all of a sudden, John is no longer acceptable to the Pharisees. And so what Jesus points out in John chapter 5 is, okay, you want to know proof? You want to see reasons why you should believe my word? What about John the Baptist? Even you yourselves said he was a great prophet for a while. He was a great burning and shining lamp, and he attracted all people to him. And he even attracted you. And you agreed with him. And he bore testimony that I am who I say I am. He told you plainly that I am the Son of God, the pre-existent one. He told you plainly that I am the Christ, the Lamb of God. He told you who I am. He even bore witness of the Father from heaven speaking that I am the Father's Son. Jesus says nothing in John chapter 5 that John the Baptist did not personally bear testimony to the Jews themselves who were witnesses. And yet they refuse to believe. Now, in modern times, we don't have prophets walking among us. Today, if a man were to head out into the wilderness and eat locusts covered with honey and wear a leather belt, a big, large leather sash, and just start preaching, we would all assume that he had lost the use of his faculties, mental faculties. I doubt that he would be counted as a prophet, and I doubt that many of you would flock out to see him. The era of the prophets is closed. So where do we have the prophetic voice speaking to us today? Where do we have God's messengers giving us testimony about Christ today? And the answer is, it's in the Word of God. The book which most of you hold in your hands is the prophetic Word. It is the prophets. And yet, like John the Baptist, men are willing to walk in its light just for a little while until it tells them that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And then they turn against it. Some will say, no, we can't believe the Bible. It's not accurate. And yet, time and again, the Bible has been proved to be extremely accurate. Men put their faith in archaeology or science, but there is no agreed upon science in any field. The science of one generation refutes the science of the previous generation. And in pride and arrogance stands up and says, now we know the answers. And I assure you that whatever answers you think you learned in school, the next generation will find out that everything you've learned was wrong. Or most everything. Just as you learned that what your grandparents learned was wrong as well. Science is not a fixed field and never will be. Because science cannot answer the ultimate questions. When men claim the Bible to be inaccurate, what they are really doing is starting with their own presuppositions and assuming themselves to be objective. And there is no objectivity. Think for a moment with me. One of the great fields of influence in our country today is the field of psychology. Psychologists speak with authority on every issue. From gender identification to addictions to criminal behavior, mental illness. We all sort of, as a nation, kind of bow down to the altar of the psychologist today. And whatever they speak and pontificate suddenly becomes ex cathedra truth, as it were. But is the psychologist really truthful? Is he objective? The main question in all of psychology is this: Are you born a sinner? Are you naturally good or are you naturally evil? Now follow through with me on this for a second, if you will. Let's suppose that you were born naturally good without sin. You are objective, you are fair-minded, you are naturally honest, you are naturally good, and you commence about studying humanity, and what would you determine? Well, you would see the same honesty and goodness in everybody, and you would conclude we are all naturally good. Would you not? Well, let's take the opposite presupposition. Let's say you were born sinful and naturally disinclined towards truth, hating truth, loving falsehood. And now you commence a study of mankind and to determine whether we are evil or not, but you don't like truth. So what is your conclusion? That we are naturally good. Do you see, either way you go, mankind is going to wind up believing that he's naturally good. There's no objectivity to us studying ourselves. The so-called science of psychology to study the soul of man by men, by human beings, cannot of itself be objective. We will always glorify ourselves. And so when the psychologist says you can't rely on the Bible, you need to understand you can't rely on the science of man because we are not objective. We are born sinners and will not admit it. Only the Bible can give truth because only God is absolute and objective. Only the Bible can give us absolutes because only God is absolute. When the Bible addresses issues of history or psychology or creation, it does so accurately and without error because it is God's Word. And God's Word is absolutely true. We live in an age where men look at Scriptures and say, oh, that can't be right, let's set it aside. And we have battered our heads against the door until we finally come to the conclusion there is no truth at all. So just go make up your own truth. Be whoever you want to be. Identify as however you want to identify. Make up your own world, your own truth, and your own reality. And denying the existence of truth, because we will not confess and admit up front that we are incapable of finding it on our own. The Pharisees would not confess Jesus as the Son of God, because they would not listen to the testimony of God as truth. And once they moved to the point where they would not accept that testimony, there was no way they were going to objectively find truth on their own, because they were sinners, just as you and I are. Some say the Bible is not accurate. Some say it's not timely. Back in the 1800s, it was very popular to say that the New Testament wasn't really finalized or written until 200 or 300 years later, and it was filled with myths. The man that many know as a great compassionate man, Dr. Albert Schweitzer, wrote a book called Quest for the Historical Jesus, concluding that almost everything you read about in the New Testament about Jesus is not really true. That it's an accretion, a myth that just kind of grew up over time. And that in the end, his final chapter says, we really don't know anything about Jesus at all. And once upon a time, that was taken as scientific truth. But recent discoveries have shown that, in fact, the Old Testament predates anything that Schweitzer or any other rationalist thought about. A recent copy of a fragment of the Gospel of Mark dates now to within 50 years of the original, that is, to the early 100s. And the fact that it has no variance from other early texts indicates that it was copied very carefully from an earlier copy, which must of necessity be from the first century Christians. Thousands and thousands of copies of the Scripture, all with a high degree of agreement, show that there's very little declination at all, very little change at all from a straight line, matching with incredible accuracy, quote upon quote upon quote from the early fathers. The Bible is the most well-attested, accurate book in the history of mankind. We have more proof through scripture texts and the citations of the early church fathers to the accuracy of the New Testament than we do that Julius Caesar even existed. All claims about the Bible not being timely are based on the assumption of objectivity and a skewed science which cannot be trusted. Since the Bible has been shown to be both timely and accurate, its claims about Jesus must be taken seriously as primary evidence of what Christians believe. It cannot be set aside as if it were biased or somehow the mythological creations of men. It cannot be set aside and let's try to find truth somewhere else. It must be taken as a serious witness of what actually happened in the life of Christ and the first generation Christians. And that leads to the second proof. We see that there is adequate evidence that men should believe this Bible's testimony based on the Bible itself. And second, there is adequate evidence that men should believe based on the works of Christ recorded in the Bible. In verses 36 and 37, we find that the Jewish leaders would not believe because not only did they reject the testimony of John, even though they initially accepted it, but also because they refused to look at the works that Christ had done. If you will, at verses 36 and 37 of John chapter 5. Jesus says, "I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to do, the very works that I am doing, these bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father Himself who sent me has testified of me, and you have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form." Jesus says, there are plenty of miracles which I have done, plenty of works that I have done and am still doing. And these are proof that the Father has sent me. These are His testimony of what I have done. And you are not listening to His voice, and you are not watching Him and His works. You are ignoring the plain truth testified in the works and miracles that I have done. Now, we don't live in the day of seeing Jesus' miracles. And yet there is one miracle that still, if you will, yells across the centuries that men conveniently ignore. And that is the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They are not convinced of the Bible because of their own presupposition of their rational objectivity, which does not exist. And secondly, they are not convinced of the works of Christ, even though they should, because of His resurrection from the dead. The fact of the empty tomb is a well-accepted and well-documented fact in history. If you would like to do some more research on the historical evidence for the resurrection, let me give you some references, if I can. Some places to go and to read. First of all, in a nice condensed article, if you will, John Piper has an article on his website, which is www.desiringgod.org. Okay, desiringgod.org. The title of the article is "Historical Evidence for the Resurrection." It's a good general summary. It's not long to read. 3 or 4 pages, probably, if you were to print it out. I would also recommend that you read some other authors, but with this caveat that you do not accept the rest of their theology when you read it. Okay? William Lane Craig has done some incredible historical work on the resurrection. William Lane Craig. Bishop N.T. Wright as well. A gentleman by the name of Gary Habermas, H-A-B-E-R-M-A-S. And then J.P. Moreland with one O. J.P. Moreland. William Lane Craig, N.T. Wright, Gary Habermas, and J.P. Moreland. Now, these men, again, a lot of their doctrinal conclusions and a lot of their other theology I cannot and do not recommend. But because of their own particular persuasion regarding the resurrection of Christ, they have done some top-notch research on this event, on the resurrection of Christ, and have produced some wonderfully convincing works. And I would suggest that you read them. Keep in mind that we now have evidence for the timeliness of the Scriptures. We can say with all accuracy that the Bible was indeed produced in that first century. And as we begin to look then at the accuracy of the Bible and its own testimony, what we see is that the book of Acts was probably written around A.D. 60. And it records the preaching of the apostles that give testimony to the resurrection of the dead. Paul himself claims to have seen the resurrected Christ, as does all the apostles. There is reference to over 500 brothers and sisters in Christ who saw the resurrected Christ, as well as the women at the tomb. The claim of Christ's resurrection is not an evolved myth. It is a well-attested, well-documented fact. The biggest proof of the resurrection of Christ, however, is that while the first century Christians began to preach that Christ had rose from the dead, in the very city where Christ was crucified and buried, no body was ever produced to prove otherwise. In the early second century, there is a work called Dialogue with Trypho the Jew, written by a man named Justin Martyr. And in that work, this dialogue between the Christian and the Jew, as Justin Martyr begins to talk about the empty tomb, the Jew responds, Trypho the Jew responds, "Ah, but you Christians stole the body." There is an early work and references in the Babylonian Talmud and a Jewish work called The Generations of Jesus, which makes the same claim. Jesus' body was stolen. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 11, you would see that same claim from very early on. Matthew 28:11. The women have come to the tomb and they have seen the stone rolled away and the resurrected Christ. Verse 11. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. And all the things that had happened is they're standing guard early on Sunday morning, and an angel comes from heaven. These men fall down on the ground as if dead. The angel rolls the stone away, and when they get up and look, the body is gone. Right? So verse 12, they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel. And what do the chief priests do when they hear that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and the angel has rolled back the tomb, the stone? What do? They give the guards a large sum of money and they say to the soldiers, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." And they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Here's the problem with that. If they were asleep, how did they know what happened at all? "We were asleep and his disciples came and stole the body." I don't know about you, but when I'm asleep, I wouldn't know if you came in and stole something from me or not if I'm asleep. And if I woke up and saw you in the process, and I'm a guard whose life depends on keeping this tomb secure, I'm not going to sit there and watch while you roll away a stone and steal a body. Furthermore, it makes no sense for them to say, we saw the angel from heaven and he rolled away the stone. How else is the stone rolled away? It can't be done by one man. This is not a secret ninja attack at night. It would require a huge contingent of men to roll the stone away. Several men. This can't be done quietly. The excuse makes no sense whatsoever. And yet, that was commonly reported. I would also add to you and remind you that of the 12 disciples, 10 of them are recorded by church history as being martyred in horrible ways. Crucified upside down, nailed to a cross and left to just simply expire through exposure. Beaten with clubs, thrown to the ground. If you are believing an intentional lie, if you stole a body away for the sake of a prank or trying to start a religion, there is no explanation as to why, when faced with death, you wouldn't tell the truth. And yet the apostles were willing to be martyred, and not only them, but thousands upon thousands of Christians, because they believed Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And no one ever says, no, he didn't. Here's the body. The fact of an empty tomb is well documented. The apostles' explanation is well documented. The fact that the early Christians believed in his resurrection is well documented. These are all facts of history. And either these men died for a lie, or they were hallucinating, even though men don't all have group hallucinations that way, or what they said they genuinely, honestly believed to be true, and no one ever proved them wrong. You say, I would believe if a miracle were presented before my eyes. And what I say to you is there is a miracle that has split history and is so well proven and well documented as to be undeniable, and men still do not believe. Third, the reason men do not believe is because they will not take the Scriptures as their authority. Look down, if you will, at verse 45. Jesus says to the Jews, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. If you believed Moses, you would believe me. It is a common refrain to hear Americans say, well, I believe parts of the Bible, but I don't believe that resurrection stuff. Or I believe parts of the Bible, but I don't believe that heaven and hell thing. And Jesus' response to the Jews is, you can't do that. If you really believe any part of the Bible, you'll see that you have to believe the whole thing, because the whole thing fits together. If you believed Moses, you would believe me. But when men try to pick and choose the Bible, it's not that they believe part of the Bible, it's that they believe themselves, and they happen to take things out of context which they think supports themselves. This isn't the belief in Christianity, it's belief in self. It's ironic that the Jewish leaders would not believe the Scriptures when they so vehemently defended them. And yet, to believe the Scriptures is to believe Christ. Finally, we see in verse 44 the real reason, if you will, the hidden motivation why men will not believe. Christ says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? The Pharisees wanted the approval of the great rabbis. They wanted the adoration of the people, and they wanted the reputation among each other as being holy. Because of this, they submitted to a world of Jewish scholarship as they knew it, so as to be respected in their own communities. They wanted to appear holy, and so they read the Scripture, and they debated the Scripture, and they argued over the Scripture, and they argued over each other's opinions and other men's opinions, but in the end, because the greatest honor that they wanted was each other's, they were never able to submit to the honor of God. And here's where I want to bring the biggest emphasis. If your greatest desire is to have your teachers or your professors or your parents or your next door neighbor's honor and approval, you will never believe the Bible. If you value the opinion of scholars and philosophers and the newscasters and the culture around you, or even if you value your own self-opinion and your own self-esteem more than you value the honor that God can bestow upon you, you will never come to faith in Christ. Unsaved, sinful men will always find a reason to not believe. And then they will always use that reason to try to badger you over the head as to why you shouldn't believe and why you're a fool if you do. And as long as you are willing to submit to their assessment and unwilling to bear their ridicule, if you want the approval of the intelligentsia and the teacher, then you will never value the revelation and the authority of the Son of God in His own Word. You have to make a choice. I'm not saying be ignorant for Jesus. There are answers to every objection, good answers. The question is, will you have the faith to set out and find them? Or will you crater under the pressure and instead of following Jesus, follow the world? That is the reason men don't believe. Science is not reliable. It is not unchangeable. It cannot answer ultimate questions. And in the end, if you reject the claims of Christ and set aside the authority of the Word of the Son of God, it's because you value your own opinion or the opinions of others more than you value the Word of God. That isn't science. That isn't objectivity. It's a prior commitment based on your own desire for the approval of someone other than Jesus Christ. Faith begins when you realize that the most reasonable thing in the world is to believe that since we cannot find truth, the gracious Creator would give it to us in His Word. The most logical conclusion in the world is that if we cannot live without truth, and if we cannot find it on our own, then maybe the God who made us gave it to us in His Word. So I don't start with my reason. But when I put my faith in the Word of God, I find it to be incredibly reasonable. I cannot start with myself. But when I start with God and the authority of the Son of God, everything fits. When we admit that only God can give us truth, and that He has given it to us in His Word, that is to acknowledge the authority of the Son of God in our life. Being a Christian is submitting to that authority as the source of our truth as the place in which we put our trust. Not ourselves, not the world, not the community of men or of science or psychology, but in the end, our final authority is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we confess to you that we are born self-reliant and rebellious. We so easily trust our own reason more than we trust anybody else. We think our parents to be unaware. We think the world around us to be ignorant, as if we were the only ones that understood. And Father, in that blindness and self-reliance, we push you to the farthest corner and would rather rely upon what makes sense to us than upon what you have revealed to us in your word. We cast aside the Bible because we want the approval of others or of ourselves. Father, forgive us of this pride. And pray, I pray, Father, this morning that you will humble us before you, confessing our sin and our own ignorance, and that we need the light of your word. That which we hold in our hands is truth. We are willing to stake our souls upon the truth that you have given us. We bless you and thank you that we have truth in our very hands, a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Bless your word, Father, as you see fit. Save, we pray, for those who do not know Christ. Increase our confidence in your word for those who do. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.